Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Narayanam Namaskritya. Naram Chaiva Narottamam. Devim Saraswatim Vyasam. Tato Jayam Udirayen. Nasta Praeshwa Bhadreshu. Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya. Bhagavati Uttama Shloke. Bhaktir Bhavati Naishtaki. We're reading this morning from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7, Chapter 15, Text 42. Aksham dasha pranama dharma dharmao chakre bimanam ratinam cha jivam dhanur hitasya pranavam patanti sharam tu jivam parameva lakshyam. Aksham dasha pranama dharma dharmao chakre bhimanam ratinam cha jivam dhanur hitasya pranavam patanti sharam tu jivam parameva lakshyam. Aksham dasha pranama dharma dharmao chakre bhimanam ratinam cha jivam dhanur hitasya pranavam patanti sharam tu jivam parameva lakshyam. Please chant. Aksham dasha pranama dharma dharmao chakre bhimanam ratinam cha jivam tanur hitasya pranavam patanti. Aksham chadadvanam dharma dharma nam chadivam. Nam chadivam sananeva laksham. Aksham dasha pranama dharma dharmao chakre bimanam ratinam cha jivam vaitasya pranavam patanti tanam jivam parameva lakshyam. Vaishnavis, Aksham dasha pranama dharma dharmao chakre bimanam pratinam hitivam tanur hitasya pranavam pratanti sharam sujivam parameva laksham. Anyone else? Aksham, the spokes on the chariot wheel. Dasha 10. Pranam. 10 kinds of air flowing within the body. Adharma, irreligion. Dharma, religion. Two sides of the wheel, up and down. Chakra, in the wheel. Abhimanam, false identification. Ratinam, the charioteer or master of the body. Cha, also. Jivam, the living entity. Dhanu, the bow. He, indeed. Tasya, his. Pranavam, the Vedic mantra Omkar. Patanti, it is said. Sharam, an arrow to butt. Jivam, the living entity. Param, the Supreme Lord. Eva, indeed. Lakshyam, the target. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. The 10 kinds of air acting within the body are compared to the spokes of the chariot's wheels. And the top of the bottom of the wheel itself are called religion and irreligion. The living entity in the bodily concept of life is the owner of the chariot. The Vedic mantra pranava is the bow, the pure living entity himself is the arrow, and the target is the supreme being. So I'm going to read yesterday's translation so we know what we're reading about here. Transcendentalists who are advanced in knowledge compare the body, which is made by the order of the Supreme Lord, to a chariot. The senses are like the horses, the mind, the master of the senses, is like the reins. The objects of the senses are the destinations. Intelligence is the chariot driver, and consciousness, which spreads throughout the body, is the cause of bondage in the material world. So the body is being compared to a chariot, and here the 10 kinds of air acting within the body are compared to the spokes of the chariot's wheels. Top of the and the bottom are religion and irreligion, respectively. The living entity is, in the bodily concept of life, is the owner of the chariot, and the Vedic mantra pranava is the bow, and the pure living entity himself is the arrow, and the target is... Pardon? Yes, the target is the Supreme Lord. Okay, purport. 10 kinds of life air always flow within the material body. They are called prana, apana, samana, vyana, udana, naga, kurma, krikala, devadatta, and dhananjaya. They are compared here to the spokes of a chariot's wheel. The life air is the energy for all a living being's activities, which are sometimes religious and sometimes irreligious. Thus, religion and irreligion are said to be the upper and lower portions of the chariot's wheels. When the living entity decides to go back home, back to Godhead, his target is Lord Vishnu, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In the conditioned state of life, one does not understand that the goal of life is the Supreme Lord. Nate vidu swartha gatim hi Vishnum, darashaya ye bahir artha manina. The living entity tries to be happy within this material world, not understanding the target of his life. When he is purified, however, he gives up the bodily conception of life and his false identity as belonging to a certain community, a certain nation, a certain society, a certain family, and so on. Sarvo padhi vinir muktam tatparatvena niramalam. Then he takes the arrow of his purified life and with the help of the bow, the transcendental chanting of pranava, or the Hare Krishna mantra, he throws himself towards the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur has commented that because the words bow and arrow are used in this verse, one might argue that the Supreme Personality of Godhead and the living entity have become enemies. However, although the Supreme Personality of Godhead may become the so-called enemy of the living being, this is his chivalrous pleasure. For example, the Lord fought with Bhishma, and when Bhishma pierced the Lord's body on the battlefield of Kurukshetra, this was a kind of humor or relationship of which there are 12. When the conditioned soul tries to reach the Lord by hurling an arrow at him, the Lord takes pleasure and the living entity gains the profit of going back home, back to Godhead. Another example given in this regard is that Arjuna, as a result of piercing the Adharamina, or the fish within the chakra, achieved the valuable gain of Draupadi. Certainly, if with the arrow of chanting the holy name of the Lord, one pierces Lord Vishnu's lotus feet, by dint of performing this heroic activity of devotional service, one receives the benefit of returning home, back to Godhead. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. This is a very unusual verse and purport. The relationship between the devotee and the Lord being described in such painful terms. We would usually think of approaching the Lord in a very loving way. Patram pushpam palam toyam yome bhaktya priyachati. Offering Krishna fruit, flower, leaf, water. Actually, these offerings are listed very scientifically, you know, in Bhagavad Gita. First, in Bombay, in Mumbai here, you have only two seasons, right? Dry season, wet season. In America, where I'm from, we have four seasons. So there's spring, summer, fall, and winter. So in the springtime, what happens to the trees? They get the leaf, yes. They lose all their leaves in the winter, but they get the leaf in the spring. And then in the summer, comes the flower. And then in the fall, the pala, the fruit. And then in winter, all the leaves are gone again. So then, at least you can offer water. So leaf, flower, fruit, or water. Any time of year, one can approach Krishna with a loving offering. But in this verse, we're reading how one approaches Krishna like an arrow. Now, the arrow is meant to inflict pain on the enemy. Just as when Krishna left this world, he was struck in the foot by an arrow from the hunter, Jara. You know, it was a mistake. The hunter was intending, he thought it was the deer. Krishna's soft pink lotus feet reminded him of the face of a deer, so he thought, this is a deer, I must kill it. And of course, Krishna was not injured by that wound. The Ishwara Parama Krishna Satchidananda Vigraha, his body is not made of flesh and blood. His body is pure spirit. And it can't be impinged upon in any way. But for the sake of the atheists, Krishna accepted this pastime and left this world in an apparently ordinary way. But the arrow we're describing in this verse is nothing to do with a material arrow. This arrow, the devotee has to make him very self the object of propulsion towards the Lord. And that is tremendous sacrifice. I mean, you know, think of the arrow. The arrow has no other business but to strike the target. It has no other attachment. It has no other possession. It has nothing. It is simply a vessel, an instrument to strike the intended target. So similarly, to be a devotee means that degree of self-sacrifice and surrender. Where there is nothing left in my existence but to hurl myself towards the lotus feet of the Lord. That cannot be done with a casual approach to devotional service. You know, Krishna consciousness is like standing on a dock. And we have 2 feet on the dock, and then the boat comes along to take us to another destination. So we take 1 foot and put it on the boat. So for a moment, we have 1 foot on the boat and 1 foot on the dock. This is an unsustainable position because the boat is going. We either have to jump on the boat or we have to withdraw and change our mind about going to the new destination. So in the same way, we cannot be a little successful in going back to Godhead. It is a total commitment. Either we are finished with the things of this world and going to Krishna, or we are looking for things in this world to enjoy while we're thinking about Krishna. I was raised in the Christian church, and although I have many Christian friends who are very sincere devotees of God in their own way. What I learned from my upbringing was to fear God and to love the things of this world. That it is fine to love the things of this world so long as you respect that God is their provider. This is the shantaras, awe and reverence. God is great. I am subordinate. Everything, that all of my enjoyment is coming from God. Therefore, I worship God piously. That is the idea of this religious tradition. Then I met Srila Prabhupada when I was 18 years old. And Srila Prabhupada taught me that you love God and fear the things of this world. Just the opposite. Now, fear is never a sustainable motivation to do something worthwhile. The Italian politician Machiavelli said, it's better that people fear you than love you. And that may be good for temporary material control of things. But actually, the living being cannot live on fear. Inevitably, there will be a revolution because no one likes to live in fear. But to live in love is sustainable. Fearing God, we will do everything we can to get around Him. But loving God, we will want to be with Him all the time. So Krishna is not that kind of person of whom we need to be afraid. See, Krishna is always eager to have His parts and parcels, the living entities, back with Him in the spiritual world. He has no ill intent whatsoever. But He is also not obliged to accept just any casual person. Just like if you have a society of highly educated people. So in that association, there is a certain high level of discussion about the topic. If a new student in that subject wants to join that association, what can he do? He cannot contribute anything to the conversation. He cannot understand the conversation. He simply create a disturbance, trying to act, trying to fit in. So in the same way, the spiritual world is reserved for people whose love for Krishna has grown mature. That takes some time. It is not sufficient to simply be able to speak the words that a devotee speaks. We have to feel them in the heart. There was a story of Einstein, the great scientist, who was traveling around Europe in the 1930s introducing the theory of relativity, his discovery, which is a highly sophisticated theory. So his driver was taking him from one engagement to the next to the next, and he's listening night after night as Einstein is explaining this very complex theory. So one day, Einstein, as they're driving to their engagement, Einstein says, I am not feeling well. I don't think I can speak tonight. So the driver said, that's all right. I've heard you give this talk so many times that I can repeat it exactly. You just sit in the back of the room and relax. I'll give the talk tonight. So Einstein said, all right. So the driver stood up, and he began giving the presentation. And he gave it exactly like Einstein did, every word, perfect. So after he was finished, one senior professor in the city, sitting in the front row, he stood up. And he began asking a very challenging technical question. If you say this, then what about this, and this, and this? So the driver listened patiently. Then he said, this question is very basic. Even my driver sitting in the back, even he could answer that question. You answer this question. So we may know intellectually what it means to be a devotee. And we may be able to go through the motions. But to actually be an arrow aimed at the lotus feet of Krishna, where we have nothing left in this world, no vested interest. This is another level of devotion. See, like when Bhishma Dev was actually shooting arrows at Krishna, those arrows were piercing Krishna's skin, and it appeared that Krishna was bleeding. It's described that his monsoon blue body was decorated with these crimson wounds. It looked like the tamal tree with red blossoms. So Krishna was receiving these arrows from Bhishma with great enjoyment and affection. And Bhishma also was shooting them with great affection for Krishna. You remember that day in the battle, Bhishma had said, "I will force Krishna to break his vow. I will either kill Arjuna or I will force Krishna to break his vow." Duryodhana was such a pest. You know, every day he's pestering Bhishma. "You're not trying. You're not trying hard. You love the Pandavas more than you love me. I should have never counted on you to lead my army." So he's just agitating Bhishma. And Bhishma finally said, "All right, today I'll kill Arjuna or I'll force Krishna to break his vow." So this was the backdrop. And Bhishma wanted nothing but what? What did Bhishma want? What? He wanted to please Krishna, but what was his heart's desire? What did he actually desire to happen? He wanted the Pandavas to win, yes, but personally, what was his goal? Sorry, Krishna's angry mood? He wanted Krishna to be angry so that what? Yes, he wanted to taste Krishna's love, but what did he want Krishna to do? How did he want to end his life? Well, he actually wanted Krishna to kill him. Remember, he's attacking and attacking, getting Krishna angry, and then he was just waiting. "Now, Krishna will kill me and I'll be through with this Duryodhana." You know, that was his desire, to make him so angry, in the chivalrous mood. And Krishna picked up the chariot wheel, Ratangapani. He was going to fulfill Bhishma's desire. And when he was attacking, Bhishma dropped his weapons. "Now, let me be killed by Krishna personally." That was his rasa. But the point is, he had no other interest but his Krishna consciousness. And this way he was a Mahajana, one of the great authorities in Krishna consciousness. So being a devotee in the neophyte stage is like being on that boat, one foot on the boat, one foot on the dock. We have not yet made up our mind at the deepest level that there is nothing for us in this world but Krishna. And therefore we're holding on. We're still not sure. And that's all right. It doesn't mean that we will not be successful. In the Nectar of Instruction, Rupa Goswami says what? What are the six things required for complete success in devotional service? At least the first three. Utsahan nishchaya dhairya. All right. Utsahan is enthusiasm. One has to have enthusiasm. And nishchaya, determination. And that's important to have determination, because on the one hand, you have to have enthusiasm. On the other hand, you have to have patience. Yes, these are two opposite things, aren't they? Generally, a person's enthusiastic. They want to do something right away. They want to get it done. You know? But patient means, all right, I'm waiting. Like the Chinese farmer. You know the story of the Chinese farmer? The Chinese farmer he had a small plot of land, and he had his son, and they were making some living. And then one day a team of wild horses ran across the farm, and so the son was able to capture one of them. So all the neighbors came to the farmer and said, "Oh, you're so fortunate, you've captured a horse, very valuable asset, a horse." So the farmer said, "Maybe yes, maybe no." So then the son was trying to break in the horse, the wild horse, and teach it how to farm and be useful. But the horse threw the son off, and the son broke his leg, and he couldn't work. So the neighbor said, "Oh, you're so unfortunate. Your son has broken his leg. He can't work." And the farmer said, maybe yes, maybe no. So then the kingdom declared war, and the king's men came and they collected all the young men for the army. But the farmer's son couldn't go because he had a broken leg. So all the neighbors came and said, you're so fortunate that your son didn't have to join the army. And the farmer said, maybe yes, maybe no. Now, this is patience. That we are able to see that even when there are reverses, that does not mean that Krishna has forgotten us. It does not mean that Krishna is angry with us. It does not mean Krishna is punishing us. It just means that Krishna is lovingly guiding us. If we are patient, we can endure all the tests. I mean, there's so many tests in devotional service, right? Everyone have tests? You experience tests? Remember Madhavendra Puri? Adashi Radharasa Bihariji. The great devotee, Madhavendra Puri, said, since I have taken up Krishna consciousness, all of my friends think that I am frustrated. My family thinks I'm insane. All the wise philosophers think I'm very puffed up, think I know everything. All the materialists, the wealthy people, they look at me and say, you're wasting your time. Everybody is mad at me. And still, I will not budge an inch in my determination to serve Govinda, even though I am unable to do it. This is patience, isn't it? Even though we are not very good at Krishna consciousness, to keep trying, this is patience. Even though people are giving us negative feedback, to keep trying, this is patience. So being steady, being patient, and combined with enthusiasm, this is what it takes to make our life into an arrow aimed at the lotus feet of Lord Vishnu. One of my godbrothers once asked Srila Prabhupada, Charu Prabhu, they were alone in the room in Australia, and Charu thought, here's my chance to ask a question I've always wanted to know. So he said, Srila Prabhupada, once you start chanting Hare Krishna, how long does it take to become purified? Does anyone know what Srila Prabhupada said? He said, actually about 40 years. He said about 40 years. Now, I've been chanting Hare Krishna for 44 years. 16 rounds. And I am a slow learner. So at least 40 years it takes. We have to ask ourselves, what does it take to stay in Krishna consciousness so that I can let the process take effect? See? We get so much resistance. We tell people, chant Hare Krishna and be happy. Here's your bead bag. You know, like, and they're thinking, oh, this will be very nice, very mellow. I'll be happy. But it doesn't exactly work that way. Like, suppose somebody is walking to Kargil, right? That's where the battle is going on in India. Kargil, yes. So they're walking there, and some soldier says, oh, hello, welcome. Here, take a rifle. You see that tree over there? Just take your rifle and see if you can hit that tree. Ding, just see. Go ahead, try it out. And you take the person takes the gun and says, that tree? Yes, that tree, right over there. Just see if you can hit it. Well, where are you going? Oh, never mind, you just try to hit the tree. So the person shoots. Immediately, boom, boom, boom. So many bullets come flying back. So we pick up the beads and we chant, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And immediately, boom, boom, boom. So many bullets come flying back. Because we're declaring war on the material energy, right? We're declaring war on Maya. We're saying, okay, I don't want to be part of this material rat race, Mumbai, crazy, insane society. where everybody is trying so hard for sense gratification. I don't want to be part of that anymore. I give it up. It is not why I'm here. I have suffered enough pain. I've enjoyed enough pleasure to know this. Both of them are flickering. Adwanta dwanta konteya. Anate shu ramate buddha. Intelligence. My intelligence is awakened. I no longer want to try to enjoy in that way. See, this is what it means to pick up the bead bag and start chanting Hare Krishna. We are in a battle, the fight of our life. It is not going to come easily. That's what it means to be a devotee. To keep persisting day after day, trial after trial, setback after setback, insult after insult. Nothing is going to stop me from aiming at the lotus feet of Vishnu. Even though I'm not yet able to do it. Even though I'm inadequate and I'm unqualified and incapable in so many ways, I'm not going to give it up. Even if Krishna has to accept my offering, which is not up to standard, even though I cannot do it, like Madhavendra Puri says, I can't do it. Just like Sanatan Goswami had his little deities, Madan Gopal, sitting under a tree in Vrindavan. And every day, he was just offering some dry chapati to his deity. Some very meager offering, some dry chapati. And one day, Gopal said, Sanatan, could you please at least get me some salt? And what did Sanatan say? He said, my Lord, what can I do? I have nothing. So, as you know, Krishna arranged the salt in his own way. The salt barge then grounded on the Jamuna. And the merchant came to Sanatan, what do I do? And Sanatan said, just pray to Krishna. And then the barge was free. So he gave all the proceeds from his merchandise to Sanatan to build the Madan Mohan temple. But the point is that even when Sanatan had no salt, he was still offering the chapati. As unpalatable and dry as it was, he was still offering it. So similarly, we may not be mature devotees. We may not come up to the standard. But whatever we have, we offer it to Krishna. That's all right. Krishna is very kind. He accepts that. Remember in the fourth chapter of Bhagavad Gita, one of the most important verses in Bhagavad Gita, 4:11. Does anyone know what that is? What is verse 4:11 in Bhagavad Gita? Yayatam mam prapadyante tam stativa bhajamyaham. As they surrender to me, I reward them accordingly. All men, everybody, is on my path in all respects. Even if people don't have an interest in Krishna, they're still on the path to Krishna. Even if a living entity is in a dull body like a tree, still it's on the path to Krishna. And Krishna reciprocates with everyone according to their surrender. So as we surrender to Krishna, He reciprocates with us. Therefore, if we are frustrated with Krishna, I'm trying so hard and still getting all these problems, then how is Krishna feeling about us? We're frustrated. He's also frustrated with us. So long this person is chanting and they're still in so much maya. We're frustrated. Krishna's frustrated. But we're angry. Krishna, I'm doing so much for you and you're giving me so many problems. We're angry with Krishna. How is Krishna feeling about us? He's angry. Why is this devotee always messing up? What if we want nothing to do with Krishna like the atheist? Oh, there is no Krishna. Krishna fulfills that desire too. Okay, well, there is no atheist. I am Naham Prakasham Sarvasya. I am not manifest to the foolish and unintelligent. He very kindly keeps himself hidden from the atheist who wants nothing to do with him. See, everyone is reciprocating. So how should we reciprocate if we are not yet purified? We have to be very enthusiastic, for starters. If we're enthusiastic to see Krishna, Krishna is What? He's enthusiastic to see us. Yes, he's reciprocating. If we are very patient, even when there are difficulties, trusting that Krishna is going to help us, how is Krishna feeling about us? If we're patient, Krishna is patient. Yes, all right, this devotee is not yet perfect, but he's making progress. Krishna is patient. Isn't it nice to have a patient mentor? Better to have a patient than impatient mentor, right? So all we have to do is be patient, and Krishna will be patient with us. Tatenu kampam su samiksha mano bunjana evatma kritam vipakam. Tadvag vapurvir viditam namaste jivita yat. Mukti pade sadayabak. If a devotee patiently goes on suffering the reactions of past sinful activities, that is one of the three keys to entering the kingdom of God. Patiently suffering one's past karma. When we suffer from our past karma, it's very easy to get angry or frustrated with Krishna, isn't it? But if we accept responsibility, my suffering is just what I deserve from my own past activities. If we take responsibility for our suffering, for our sinful reactions, then Krishna does what? He also takes responsibility for his past sinful reactions. Right? No. Krishna has no sinful reactions. What does he take responsibility for? For our sinful reactions. Yes. If we take responsibility for our sinful reactions, Krishna also takes responsibility for our sinful reactions. Sarva dharmam parichaja mamikam sharanam aham tvam sarva papebhyo moksha yishyami masucha. He also takes responsibility. If we try to blame other people, oh, I'm suffering because of this person or this person. Have you ever heard this? Because of this temple commander, I can't be Krishna conscious. Because of this GBC, because of this president, because of this devotee, how can I be Krishna conscious? They're so nonsense. See? Blaming, blaming, blaming. Have you ever heard this expression, when you point your finger at somebody else, how many are pointing back at you? Three. Right. So therefore, if you want to blame another devotee, be sure to point like this. No. The point is, if we're blaming others, then how is Krishna reciprocating? He's blaming us. He's blaming us. Oh, it is your fault. Oh, it is his fault. Oh, it is your fault. So a devotee accepts responsibility. I am suffering, even though externally it appears like somebody else is causing the suffering. There's one very nice devotee who, when he was a young man, he discovered Prabhupada and his books, and he was working in his profession, but he wanted to become a life member. So he collected the full amount of life membership, which was very difficult for him to raise because he was just a young man and new in his business. But he got the money together, he paid the whole amount, no installment, and gave it to the temple president. The next day, the temple president took all that money and left. He blooped with all that money. And so this young man was very upset. He said, and he went to Prabhupada and he told him what had happened. Prabhupada told him something that he said to this day has remained the pillar of his spiritual life. Anyone heard this story? You know what Prabhupada said? Prabhupada said, "Do not blame the agent of your karma. Do not blame the agent of your karma." So even though it appears that somebody else is causing us misery, adibhotik, adidaivik, misery, the other people, the other living entities, the demigods, we have to accept, no, this is my responsibility. And then we can become peaceful. Otherwise, there's no end to it. Have you ever heard somebody come to you and complain about another devotee? Have you ever heard that before? Or is this temple like perfectly pure? Never happens in this community, right? Usually it starts with something like this. Don't tell anyone I told you this, but... Or, don't tell this to anyone else, but... So no, if somebody approaches us with some criticism about another devotee, how should we respond? They're blaming someone else for their suffering. They're doing this very thing that we just discussed is ignorant. And they want you to listen. What should you do? What does the Nectar of Devotion say? When you hear criticism of a devotee, what's that? You get affected. You will get affected unless you do what? What? You have to leave the place. That's one option. Yes, you can just leave. What else can you do? What? Defeat them, yes. So how do you defeat them? Would you like to know two secrets for defeating somebody who's blaspheming a devotee? One of them was practiced by Jayananda Prabhu, my godbrother who Prabhupada canonized as a saint. When he would hear a criticism of a devotee, he would respond by saying something nice about that devotee who is being criticized. It's very disarming. One person is saying, this devotee did this and this and this. And Jayananda Prabhu would respond, but this devotee leads such nice kirtans. Or this devotee does such nice service. And then the person who's criticizing, he becomes bewildered. Then you've defeated him. Or you can really defeat them. You know, another powerful way to defeat them. They start saying something critical, and you say, well, that's funny. He was saying something nice about you. That really blows their mind. So either defeat them or leave, but we don't listen. Because we understand if somebody's criticizing another devotee, they're not taking responsibility for their own mistakes. And therefore, associating and hearing that cannot help us take responsibility for ours. So to protect ourselves, we don't listen to criticism, okay? So, tatenu kampamsu samikshamano. Accepting responsibility for one's own suffering. First step. Second step, to continue serving Krishna from the core of one's heart. Just like the arrow. Nothing is going to deter me. Tad vag vapur bir. My words, my body, my mind, everything will focus on Krishna in spite of the difficulties I'm going through. You know, the reason this is so hard is because we have so many plans in this material world. We think that we're entitled to so much time in this material world. Dying is for somebody else. Today, so many people will die, but not me. It won't be me. I have my plans, and I'm not going to be that person. So, this is the illusion, isn't it? You ever hear how Alexander the Great left this world? You know, the great conqueror, Alexander the Great, he had a kingdom stretching from Greece all the way to India, the largest kingdom the world had ever seen. Just country after country, it was falling before him. He was a young man, late in 30s, powerful. And he got ill. And so many doctors were coming to him and struggling to help him get better. So he told them, if I die, this is how I want you to conduct my funeral. You put my body on a platform and have it carried by 6 doctors. And you position my arms so that they are face up and my hands are open to the sky. And in front of the procession, you scatter gold coins. So his attendant said, yes, Your Majesty, we'll do anything you want, but why do you want us to do it this way? He said, you have 6 doctors carry me so that everyone can see that in spite of having the best doctors, No one could save me. You keep my arms open so that everyone can see that although I had so much property, when I died, I left with none of it. And you scatter the gold coins so everyone can see that in spite of all my wealth, it amounted to nothing but dirt in the street. So when we have some vested interest in enjoying this world, we cannot approach Krishna with the arrow-like determination it requires. Janmaishwarya Shruti Shubhir Edamana Madhapuman. As Queen Kunti said, one who has ambitions to enjoy this world cannot call out to you with sincere feeling. We have some mixed motive. This famous English professor, Arnold Toynbee, met with Srila Prabhupada. It was a professor, Hopkins. He asked a very nice question. What is the most important verse in Srimad Bhagavatam? What is the most important verse in Srimad Bhagavatam? Does anyone know how Srila Prabhupada answered? If you were asked that question, how would you answer? Someone said, what is the most important verse? Surah Prabhu, what would you say? Most important verse in Bhagavatam? A very hard question to answer. Anyone would like to venture an offering? There's no wrong answer because they are all very important. If someone asks you, which is to you the most important verse, what would you say? Anybody? Please just raise your hand if you would like to make it. What's that? Yasya Devi Parabhaktir Tata Devi Tathagata. Okay, they surrender to the spiritual master, the most important verse. Okay, that's a nice one. That's not the one he said, but it's a very nice one. Srinvanti Gayanti Grinanti Sadhava, that this, in spite of being imperfectly presented, the Bhagavatam will still act. That's also a very important verse, but it's not the one he said. We could be here all month, and you probably never guessed. This is very close. Savaipum Samparo Dharmo. Yes, chapter 2. Right canto, right chapter. Wrong verse. First canto, second verse. First canto, second chapter, verse. Oh, I forget now. I believe it's 9. That one who is. One should never practice spiritual life for material gain. He said, this is the most important verse in Srimad Bhagavatam. Dharmasya yapavargasya nartaya upakalpate nartasya dharma kantasya kama labhaya hi smrita. One who is on the path of spiritual life should never be pursuing any kind of material benefit personally. And if one is on the spiritual path and happens to get material gain, one must never use it for sense gratification. This, Prabhupada said, was the most important verse in Srimad Bhagavatam. Why? Because it's very easy. That one will get some material benefit through devotional service. And then one will become tempted to use it for sense gratification. Yes. Because our heart is not yet freed of that propensity for sense gratification. This is why Krishna keeps his devotees very poor. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, twice this question is raised. Lord Shiva, he's an ascetic, but his devotees are very prosperous. But Lord Vishnu, he's very opulent, but his devotees are very poor. Why is this? So, of course, the answer is explained in 10th canto about Bhrigu Muni. How he tested Lord Brahma, Lord Shiva, Lord Vishnu. I think everybody knows this story. Right? Anyone not know this story? Okay, so when he tested Lord Vishnu, he kicked Lord Vishnu in the chest. And Lord Vishnu said, oh, has my chest hurt your foot? He was not at all offended. But Lakshmi Devi was offended. So ever since then, the Brahmins are very poor. But in the event that we get some material gain, or we get some money, we get some resources, are we pure enough to use it exclusively in Krishna service? This is the test. This is why this verse is so important. There's a story about a guru who had a small ashram, and he left for some preaching. So when he came back, he saw, oh, this is very nice. The ashram is painted. The landscaping is so nice. Very good, he said to his disciples. Very good. And they said, oh, it's all your mercy, Gurudev. It's all your mercy. So then they went into the treasury office, and the guru was looking at the books, and he saw all the money's been spent. Where's all the money? Oh, well, Gurudev, we spent it on the painting, on the landscaping. We told you it was all your mercy. So, the disciple who increases the assets of the guru, he's called Guru Sevi. The disciple who enjoys the assets of the guru, he's called Guru Bhogi. So, if we want to become like that arrow that has no other destination but Lord Krishna's lotus feet, then we have to be freed of this propensity. Even if whether we are poor or rich, whether we have opulence or poverty, our purpose is pleasing Krishna. Finally, in that verse, Lord Brahma says that one must expect Krishna's mercy. To expect Krishna's mercy. If we are properly engaged in serving Krishna, then we expect Krishna's mercy. We expect Krishna is going to reveal himself to us. We expect that no matter what happens, Krishna will reveal himself. I trust Krishna. If we expect Krishna's mercy, how does Krishna feel about us? What? He expects that we're going to be successful. Yeah, if we're expecting Krishna will be merciful, he's expecting we're going to be successful. He's yayata mam prapanyate. We are optimistic, he is optimistic. We're optimistic about Krishna, he's optimistic about us. If Krishna is optimistic about us, how do we feel? Optimistic. Yes. Yes, he is giving us that enthusiasm. So all we have to do is trust Krishna. See, this is the difficulty. The holy name is the bow in this purport, Prabhupada compares it, right? So this is the bow, this is our astra, this is our weapon. The chariot, we're riding on the chariot, which is the body. And, you know, sometimes we're religious, sometimes irreligious, like the spokes on the wheel. But we have the bow, and we ourselves are the arrow. And if the bow is effective, the arrow will hit its target. But sometimes we're not 100% sure about our bow, about our weapon, about our astra. Like you remember when Indra is fighting Vitrasura. Vitrasura is a great devotee, but he's in the body of a demon due to the curse of Parvati. But he's a very great devotee. And like Bhishma, all he wants to do is finish up his business and go back to Godhead. So he's fighting with Indra. And Indra has this weapon he's been given by Lord Vishnu. Unconquerable weapon. So Vitrasura is very big, and Indra starts by throwing his club, a very powerful weapon. And Vitrasura catches it with his left hand even. He catches it. And then he uses that same weapon to strike Airavata, the elephant, very hard in the head, knocking him back, and Indra with him. And Airavata falls down, and so does Indra. Fortunately, Airavata does not fall on Indra. But he's not used to getting such a beating, nor is Indra. So Indra touches Airavata and heals his wounds just by the nectar from his hand. And then Vitrasura starts preaching to him. Come on, use your weapon. You have this invincible weapon from Lord Vishnu. Why aren't you using it? He wants to die, but he's irritating him. He's agitating, provoking him. Come on, you're not using your weapon. You have this all-powerful weapon, but you're not using it. So in the same way, we have the all-powerful weapon of the holy name. but we're not using it. If we lose faith in our weapon, then we become very depressed. We become hopeless. We become listless. We think we cannot succeed. We become discouraged. All because we lose faith in our weapon. So we should know that even if we are not perfect, if we take shelter of the holy name, it will propel us right to Krishna, even if we are imperfect. That is the mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. We don't have to be perfect, but we do have to be patient. We have to be persistent. We have to be sincere from the core of our heart. And we have to be expecting Krishna's mercy. That will guarantee our success. So we're pursuing this great goal in the association of devotees. It is so much easier to be successful if we are with loving devotees who are on the same path, who share our inspiration. In Mayapur, I was just attending some meetings, and they said, strategic planning meeting, spiritual strategic planning meeting, with gurus and sannyasis and GBCs, a very nice sangha. And the devotees who were presenting were explaining that out of every 1,000 religious organizations that is founded, only one out of 1,000 will amass 100,000 followers and survive for 4 generations. So Prabhupada is the first generation. His disciples are second generation. His grand disciples are third generation. And their disciples will be the fourth generation. Now why do 999 out of 1,000 fail? Because they lose the intent of the founder. First thing. So Prabhupada's intent was entirely benevolent. Entirely compassionate. He just wanted people to chant Hare Krishna and be happy. So if we keep that intent, we will also be successful. This will be the 1 in 1,000 movements that not only survives, but changes the face of the whole world. This is by the strength of our great founder Acharya and the predecessor Acharyas. By their pure desire. And we may think that we'll take up Krishna consciousness and get something else, but if we get that pure desire, that is actually the value of this movement. That pure desire to help the world and make this world into a Krishna conscious paradise. And it seems hopeless, but it's easy as anything for Krishna. We all know that, right? So Krishna has left us this great challenge so we can become purified instruments in His hand. And that way, personally, go straight back to Godhead. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, thank you. So nice to be here with all of you. Are there any comments or questions? Any comments, any reflections? Yes, Prabhuji. Go ahead and start. I'll repeat your question. Oh, okay. There we go.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Guruji, for wonderful class. Just want to clarify one thing that you mentioned about taking the result or responsibility of one karma. So just by accepting theoretically the responsibility of karma, does that mean that? And one more point is that how does Krishna accepts the responsibility of our karma?
Okay. Yes. So just accepting theoretically it is our responsibility. Is that sufficient? Is that what you're asking? No, it has to be from the heart. And that takes time. It takes time. One time I was going through a difficult situation and I said to my godbrother, this is Krishna's mercy. And he said, "You don't really believe that, do you?" And I said, "No." I was mad. But we have to see that when we are not, when we're doing anything else, especially blaming others, it's like saying to them, "You hurt me, I'm going to drink poison." That'll teach you. We're only hurting ourselves, right? One of the things that helped me is to understand, this sounds rather strange, but it helped me to understand, the best revenge is a life well lived. You understand? So we're mad at somebody. What do? We be Krishna conscious. Nothing will make them more angry than seeing us Krishna conscious. If they say we're angry, then they're, very good, I've made this person mad. You see? Somehow or other, it has to come from the heart. It has to be real. I am only suffering, not because of what anyone else has done, but because of what I've done. I accept that. It may appear to be coming through this way or that way, but it is my response. I accept that. When we can do that sincerely, we'll be happy. We'll overcome the negative emotions. We will be patient. I'm suffering, but I can live with it. Now, does Krishna accept our sinful reactions? Well, he says that very clearly in Bhagavad Gita. He says, "Don't worry, if you just surrender to me, I will accept them." It's the Mahavakya of Bhagavad Gita. He says it directly. "I'll accept your sinful reactions. Masuchaha, don't worry. Don't worry." He's not just going to accept them randomly. "Oh, Krishna, would you please take care of these sinful reactions? They're really bothering me." He doesn't say that. He says, if one surrenders to me, then he accepts them. Surrender means I accept responsibility. I'm through blaming others. That's surrender. That's part of surrender. So when we surrender like that, then he takes them and he relieves them. We stop struggling, trying to lord it over this material world. I'm going to get even. Ishwaraham, aham bogi, samsidhim, balabham suki. I'm going to kill all my enemies and I'll get even with them. See? I don't know if any of you follow American politics, but this was one of the campaign speeches from our last presidential campaign. Every campaign sounded like that, right? Every speech right out of the 16th chapter. Ishwaraham, aham bogi, balabham samsidhim, suki. I'm perfect, powerful, and happy, and I will kill all my enemies. So we should not be in that consciousness. We should be in the consciousness that I have really screwed up. I have come to this material world. Nobody made me do it. I chose it, and I'm getting the suffering. What do I expect? When we are convinced of that on a very deep level, then Krishna takes our sinful reactions. All right? Any other comments or questions? Hari Bol. Mataji, Rasupriya. Can we get the microphone back, please? Hare Krishna.
Can that an organization easily disintegrate after some time? Yesterday we heard Srila Prabhupada speak about Lord Chaitanya. He set up the whole Sankirtan movement, and after him, the six Goswamis carried on. And after him, 250 years later, it disintegrated. And then Bhaktivinoda Thakur came and put it back, started to take it back together. Then Srila Bhaktisiddhanta and Srila Prabhupada. So now you just mentioned about ISKCON, trying to survive 40 years. 100 years. So what's the idea? How would that happen?
If the Sankirtan movement after Lord Chaitanya and the six Goswamis carried on only another one or two generations intact, how could we expect ISKCON to be carrying on? Is that your question? And a very nice question. So ISKCON is the movement of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So although it was obscured, it was never lost. You follow? It was never actually lost. Even when Krishna spoke Bhagavad Gita, Sakalaneha Mahata Yoga Nashta Parantapa, Dharmavi root, this declining religion, Dharmasyaglani, yes, the decline in religion. Krishna had to come and reestablish. So the point is that the decision is up to us. It really is up to us. If our desire is to fulfill Prabhupada's intent, ISKCON will go on and on and on. I should tell you that out of this meeting, there were two conclusions. Everybody was asked to name what are the three biggest problems facing ISKCON. And so after everybody, the 100 devotees, their senior devotees, everyone made their list. Then they compiled all the lists and they took the two that were the most frequently named. Do you know what the number one cure for this problem? Reading Srila Prabhupada's books. This is the biggest problem facing ISKCON, according to its senior most leaders. That the devotees, rank and file devotees, congregational members, everybody, were not reading Prabhupada's books enough. So we should read them once, twice, thrice, Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavatam. That means we have to read every day. If you read every day 41 pages of Srimad Bhagavatam, you'll finish the entire 12 cantos in 1 year. Now, how long does it take to read 41 pages? So, if you're a fast reader, maybe 15 minutes, maybe 40 minutes, it's somewhere in there. But this, more than anything, will solve the problems of ISKCON survival. Because then everyone will understand the intent. One of my godbrothers has taken a vrut. He's going to read aloud 1.5 hours every day from Prabhupada's books. 90 minutes minimum every day out loud. So it's a nice solution, huh? There's no managerial solution. It's all a question of how deeply we understand Srila Prabhupada, his purity, his intent, his paradukha dukhi. If that's our mood, then nothing can stop this movement.
From my experience, that we were monitored. We were small, our temple was small, but we were monitored, very closely monitored, trained and monitored. And right now, with this mass movement, it's like devotees are not, even if there are sanghas, that monitorship is not going on very well, and especially no correction. Devotees are not able to accept correction, and gradually we just keep quiet.
So devotees are not able to accept correction, so therefore the elder devotees just start to be quiet. So there's two things in that. Firstly, behavior of the younger devotees, and second, the behavior of the elder devotees. So who is the onus on to set the proper standard of behavior? The younger or the elder?
The elders.
Okay, so the elders have to know how to give correction in a way that it will be accepted. And it's not always easy, but there are some principles. And the first thing is that the principle is always higher than the detail. And what is the principle? Amanena manadena. Trinadapi sunichena. Torori vasahishnana. The devotee, the elder devotee, must have internalized that verse and be able to offer respect to others. Prabhupada could chastise people and they would feel very good about it. Why is that? Because he loved them. Because he treated them with respect, even when he was correcting them. And devotees would come out of this chastisement feeling very inspired. I was introduced, I was a very insignificant disciple of Srila Prabhupada, but I was introduced to him one time in a darshan by my mentor. And like many of my godbrothers, I had this experience, and when Prabhupada looked at me, it was like he was looking right through you. And when he was looking at me, I was wishing I could just melt into the floor. I was feeling so contaminated, so sinful, so unworthy. That was what I was feeling. But Shruti Kirti Prabhu, he told me that when Prabhupada was looking at people, even his disciples, he was thinking, not how sinful is this person, he was thinking, how can I engage this person in Krishna's service? So the mood was so intense in him, so sincere, that we felt very inspired. So here's some practical tips for elders who want to give correction effectively to younger devotees. Would that help? One practical tip is don't do it on the spot. Write it down. If you see somebody doing something wrong, write it down. Don't speak up on the spot. Why? Because the principle is amanina manadena. We have to treat people respectfully. If we're correcting people, that does not communicate respect, does it? It communicates condescension. I'm better than you and I'm going to tell you. Now, if a devotee surrenders to us and says, please correct me, tell me everything I'm doing wrong, that's different. But if they haven't said that, then what is our right just because we're older to correct them? Therefore, we have to write it down and create an opportunity to correct in a group. Now, if you have things you want to explain to younger devotees, then go to their authority and say, here are some concerns I have. Could I give a class to the young devotees? And even if maybe only one out of 10 devotees is doing something wrong, you say it to the whole group. And that way you don't make the person feel intimidated or singled out. You understand?
But what I'm saying is that not just like one person correcting a particular person, speaking as a movement, my observation, my opinion, is because the very idea of correcting doesn't exist anymore.
Yes, I understand your question, but I'm not sure you understand my answer. I'm saying the fault is not in the movement, the fault is in how we're trying to correct. And if we correct intelligently, it can be overcome. Prabhupada did it. It was not like the whole movement was doing things right when Prabhupada was here. But because Prabhupada could correct us in such a loving way, such a way that enabled us to save face, that was not humiliating. See, that is the art of giving correction. If people are not accepting our correction, it's not their fault, it's our fault. We don't know how to do it properly. We have to learn how to give proper correction. Then people will always take it. And this is not just in ISKCON. This is in family life. It's in human life in general. The fault is not on the junior. The fault is on the elder. We have to learn. We may not have had experience. Maybe we weren't trained lovingly. So we think that the way that we have to train people is to be mean to them because people were mean to us. You know, but because people were mean to us when we were getting trained doesn't mean that it worked. It doesn't mean that it was right, but we have to go beyond that. We have to be able to train lovingly, where the relationship is far more important than the detail of the mistake that they're making. We want to correct somebody on something, but we understand that my relationship with this person is a million times more important than the piece of information I'm going to give them to correct. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Krishnadas Kaviraj says that. He says it very succinctly. The principles of religion are not established by logic and debate. They're established by what? By the behavior of the devotees. So what is the Uttama Adhikari, the most advanced devotee? They can't even give instruction because they see everyone else is more advanced. So we may not be an Uttama Adhikari, but if we should try to see like that and then descend to the second class platform. So we instruct from a position of love. We had a Sankirtan leader in Los Angeles. Every Saturday, everyone was supposed to go on book distribution. He would go around and say to everybody, Prabhu, would you descend to the second class platform today and go out and distribute books? Very respectful. So, okay, I hope that answers your question. That's the only answer I know, Mataji. Sir Prabhu, would you like to add to this?
I don't know how you will react to it. When Srila Prabhupada was establishing the movement, he had no followers, he had no money, he had no rich people, and he had no temples. He was very careful. And now we have everything, and we are not careful.
Yes.
We are brushing the feathers of the devotees who have served the movement for 40 years. We have served those devotees in the second generation. And how do we treat the newer generation now? Because if the legacy has to move, the feathers have to be taken care of.
Yes, every generation.
Every generation. So I feel that that's missing, as you expressed in your expression, that it's missing because we are not able to take care of the people. And that's why we are having problems. And let us not, you know, sort of avoid or keep our eyes shut to those problems.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the same person is, he would like to see how these problems can be solved. So my question is actually, while we know Srila Prabhupada's situation, he was handling everything very carefully because he had an epitome of compassion within his heart which he wanted to spread to the people. Under these situations, how do we go further as we know that we have temples, we have disciples, we have many disciples, and we have also the opulence. And if we don't have at core art of renunciation, which you said is the epitome of Srimad Bhagavatam, so what do we do at that situation?
What all we can do individually is lead by example. We ourselves have to practice what we would like others to practice. And our success is quite individual. You know, if we go back to Godhead this lifetime, we are a success, regardless of anything else that may happen, isn't it?
Sometimes the authority is majority. And where do such devotees survive? Even if they have a compassion with their heart, they can lead individually their life far more better than anybody else. But when you have at stake in your heart compassion for Prabhupada, so how do he lead to the furthermore generation?
Yes, we would like to. All we can do is show by example. I don't know any other way to answer that question. The English poet said, compassion, the quality of mercy is not strained, but it falls like a gentle rain from heaven. So we can't impose it on anyone. We cannot force it out of anyone. We can only act on it ourselves. And have faith in the bow of the holy name. Encourage people to keep chanting. An absence of compassion just means neophyte devotee. That's what it means. That's the difference.
On the other side, also we see when Srila Prabhupada's disciples were there, they were very, very enthusiastic. They were far out enthusiastic than those people who are the newer generations. Let me not be critical about the newer generations. But they were very, very enthusiastic. And their enthusiasm carried the movement for 50 years. And you know, like, is it because of the influence of the Kali Yuga, the enthusiasm and that focal point is missing? What is that? You see, because, disciples of Srila Prabhupada would like to die in the battlefield preaching. But in the same battlefield, so many people have fallen also. You have a comparative study.
Mm.
And under these situations, how do we see that the younger generations are really very enthusiastic?
But by giving a personal example and extending ourselves to them, giving our association. You know, in the 11th canto, it's described how each devotee needs these three tiers of association. Right? We all must have siksha. If we're not taking siksha from anyone, then that's a problem. We all must have friends. If we don't have friends we can confide and reveal our mind to, we have a problem. And then we all need to extend ourselves to younger devotees. This way we stay spiritually healthy. And that extension of oneself is supposed to be like very selfless giving, just as Prabhupada gave and gave to his disciples. So we give to others. And just like parents, in the 5th canto, Lord Vrishabhdev says, Guru na shishyad swajano na shishyad. Guru is the same level as parent. And a good parent is just giving so much service to the son or daughter, isn't it? So we need to be gurus. Samaragya guru hoitara edesh. Everybody should become a spiritual master and give of themselves to others. The spiritual master is not a big exalted position. It's a very exalted service, but it's not an exalted position. Yeah, so taking that service, like a postal peon, Prabhupada said. Actually, this is the answer to your question. You know, only 2% of Prabhupada's disciples are initiating disciples. Prabhupada wanted 100%, but only 2% are doing. And that is a big problem in our society. That we have dozens of gurus with thousands of disciples. But we need thousands of gurus with dozens of disciples. So as we mature and grow, that is how we will survive. Therefore, it's incumbent, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, every single one of you become a spiritual master. He didn't say just very exalted person. He said everyone. So to the extent we're able, maybe we have one disciple, two disciples, five disciples. All we have to do to be qualified is follow our initiation vows and stay in the movement. You know, and avoid offenses. It's not that difficult. And then, you know, it is very moving when some people come to us and actually take shelter. And we give, and it's very natural to give of ourselves. But if we don't take the responsibility, then Krishna doesn't send such people. You see? So we need to be open to take the responsibility. Are we ready? Are we prepared to sacrifice like that? If we give of ourselves, then others will learn.
We don't put our aspiration to other people who are not sacrificed, because from an individual's point, everybody is sacrificing.
Yes.
And we don't have to. But what degree the individual is sacrificing, sometimes people cannot understand. Only Krishna and Prabhupada can understand.
Yes. Yes, there's no question. Everybody is sacrificing. But this being guru means the ultimate sacrifice. That's the highest sacrifice. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's order is there that everybody should give that of themselves. To actually give of themselves to make sure others are liberated. This is the problem, as I see. Not enough people are willing to do that sacrifice. And it's actually the most blissful service. So, all right. Thank you very much. Over time, you're very gracious. Thank you for your kind attention. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai.
Ki jai. Thank you very much.